Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. I'd like to remind you to try to answer to the first page from the handout during the lecture, and at the end we will review the answers together. As I told you at the beginning, that the theme of this epistle is to war against apostasy, to encourage the Jews to remain in Christianity and not to return back to Judaism. That's why he started by comparing Christ with the angels, and he proved that Christ is superior to the angels. Then he spoke about Christ and Moses, and he proved to them the superiority of Christ over Moses. And also, he warned them against the neglect that can make them drift away and return back to Judaism, and warned them against unbelief, which also can make them return back to Judaism. And in the conclusion, at the end of chapter 3, St. Paul said that the sin of unbelief prevented the Israelites from entering God's rest. The sin of unbelief prevented the Israelites from entering the promised land. And as I told you last week, the word rest, can we understand it in four different ways? The word rest can refer to the promised land. The word rest can refer to the Sabbath, the seventh day in which the Lord had rested from his work as the Creator. The word rest can refer to salvation. And the word rest can refer also to eternal life. And St. Paul will start to establish here that through unbelief, also we will be prevented from entering the rest of God, which is the eternal life. That's why he wants to tell them, you need to hold fast to your faith, not to return back to Judaism. Because if you return back to Judaism, which means unbelief, then you will not enter the rest of God, you will not enter the promised land, the heavenly promised land. He started the argument in chapter 4 by saying, therefore, since a promise remains for entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. St. Paul is trying to tell them, the rest doesn't mean the promised land only. The rest doesn't mean the seventh day only. Otherwise, why God spoke about another day? Why he spoke about another rest? So, there is still rest that is promised and we didn't get it yet. This rest is what? Is the rest of eternal life. So, now there is rest. Promise of God's rest is still there. And he is taking the promised land as a type, as a prophecy, as a symbol, as a foreshadow to the spiritual rest. So he's comparing here between the rest in the promised land and the spiritual rest in the heavenly promised land. So the spiritual rest can be anticipated also by the Sabbath, which is the seventh day in which the Lord rested from his work as Creator. So there are two symbols here. The Sabbath, the rest, the day of rest, the seventh day, and also the promised land, which foreshadowed the spiritual rest. Saint Paul is telling us we should be very careful. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest here refers to the eternal life, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. We should be very careful that none of us miss out on it. And now St. Paul will explain to us what is the major obstacle in entering the rest of God. What is the major obstacle in entering the rest of God? In verse 2 he said, "For indeed the gospel here doesn't mean the New Testament. The gospel doesn't mean the gospel of Matthew, John, Mark, Luke, no. The gospel here means the good news. For indeed, the good news, the gospel, was preached to us, to the Christian, as well as to them. Them, the people who came out of the land of Egypt and were promised to enter the promised land. So this good news of entering God's rest, that is the gospel, was preached to us, the Christian, we will enter the heavenly Jerusalem, as it was preached to them, to the Israelites. There was a promise to enter the promised land. But the word which they heard did not profit them. The word of promise did not profit them. So, you can have a promise to enter the eternal life, but just hearing this promise will not profit you. Why? It did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard. He's referring here to the story of rebellion that he explained in chapter 3, when the people rebelled against God, when the 10 spies scared them of entering the promised land. So, St. Paul is telling them, hearing the message does not save a person. Hearing the promise that God will give us the eternal life, hearing only will not save you. But this hearing should be combined with what? With faith. The people of Israel heard the promise from God through Moses that he will give them the promised land. But because of their unbelief, all of them who came out of Egypt died in the wilderness of Sinai, except two persons. But all of them died in the wilderness of Sinai. In the same way, hearing the promise of God is not enough. It has to be combined with belief. But what does the word belief here means? Belief means to obey God's command, to repent, to act on the promise. That's why St. James in his letter said, "Do not be hearers of the word, but also doers of the word." So hearing the promise is not enough. You have to accept it with faith. And this faith will be translated in what? In obeying the word of God, in repenting, in acting on it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them. Why? Because it was not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. So, St. Paul here is making emphasis. If we believe, and if this faith is translated in our actions, then, yes, certainly, we will enter his rest. Certainly, we will inherit the kingdom of God. And he is saying why? As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. As God prohibited them from entering his rest because of their unbelief, in the same way, God will grant the believers to enter the kingdom of heaven. So it is just as sure, just as certain, that those who believe do enter the rest of God, as it was sure and certain, confirmed by the oath of God, that those who did not believe would not enter his rest. You understand here what St. Paul is saying? As it was sure and certain for those who did not believe, did not enter the promised land, in the same way, it is sure and certain for those who believe that they will enter the rest of God, the eternal life, because it is oath made by God. But when God said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Which rest here? Which rest? St. Paul is excluding, number one, the seventh day, and number two, the promised land. As I told you, the seventh day and the promised land were just types, were just symbols of the eternal rest. He said, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So the works were finished. So when the Lord said, my rest, definitely he is not referring to the rest from creation. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So St. Paul is saying, don't think when God swore that they shall not enter my rest, he is referring to the seventh day. He is referring metaphorically to the seventh day, because seventh day is a symbol of the eternal life. And St. Paul grounds the certainty of the existence and the reality of rest of the foundation on two things. Why is the promise that we shall enter the rest of God, the eternal life? Why this promise is so sure and so certain? St. Paul is giving two reasons. God's action and God's word. What's God's action? God has been resting since the completion of his work of creation. So, God rested from his creation. And also, in Psalm 95, verse 11, God made a promise to enter his rest. So, the promise to enter the rest of God is very sure and very certain based on the work of God and on the word of God. Word of God, as he rested from his creation, then also we will be rested from our works here on earth. And as God promised us to enter his rest, he will fulfill this promise. My rest in Psalm 95 doesn't mean rest from creation, because the rest of God is a continuing and present reality. It is prayer reality that we will live it here through salvation, and also we will enjoy it in the eternal life. When St. Paul said in verse 5, and again in this place they shall not enter my rest, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, And those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. As I told you, St. Paul was excluding two types of rest, the Sabbath and the promised land. When God speaks about my rest in Psalm 95, he's not speaking literally about the seventh day or the promised land. Well, the seventh day, because it is done so many days before. So definitely God is not referring to the seventh day. But he said in David, in the Psalms of David, today, after such long time as it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. David came after Joshua. So, if David said, today, you will enter the rest, definitely this rest is not the rest of the promised land. Because David came after Joshua by so many years. That's why he said in verse 7, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, in the book of Psalms, today, after such a long time, after Joshua, by a very long time, it has been said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. That's why in verse 8 he said, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. If the rest was the rest of the promised land, because Joshua led the people to the promised land. So if this rest was referring to the rest of the promised land that was led by Joshua, he wouldn't speak about another day of rest in the book of Psalms. So God was speaking through David many years later about another rest. And whenever God speaks, this day is today. Why? Because for God, there is no past, there is no future. But everything for God is what? Present. So whenever God speaks, it is today. That's why I told you the rest of God is a present and continuous reality. And then that day, we should believe the promise of God, we should obey the word of God, we should act on it. So, there remains a Sabbath, there remains a rest for the people of God, as he said in verse 9. What is this rest? It is the rest of the eternal life. So, the entry of Israel into the promised land under Joshua is not considered the real rest for God's people. But it was a prophetic physical shadow of the real rest, which is still available to all of us, which is the rest in the kingdom of heaven. And we can say that the true rest is our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be comforted in him. When we accept him, believe him, obey him, follow his steps, we will have rest here on earth and we will have rest with him in the eternal life. So if we say rest refers to four things, Sabbath, promised land, salvation, eternal life, we can add number 5, which is actually the true meaning of rest. Rest is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As he promised us in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You will find rest for your souls. So we can say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the reality, is the antitype, is the fulfillment of the promise to which the Sabbath at the promised land point. In him, we, his believers, we will live in perpetual and continuous spiritual rest. But in verse 10, St. Paul said, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now St. Paul is making a comparison between the seventh day in which God had rested from his work as creation and between the rest that we will enjoy when we believe in God and when we inherit the kingdom of God. He said that when we enter the rest of God, actually we will rest from our own works. What does this mean? This actually refers to Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. St. John said in this book, then I heard a voice from heaven said, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, said the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. So as the Lord rested from his work on the seventh day, our Sabbath, when we go to heaven, and when we go to heaven, we will rest from our labor. There, God will wipe our tears, wipe away our tears. So, the word rest in verse 10 means that we can relax in the eternal life with God. So, in this passage, St. Paul is trying to explain to us there is a promise of rest, but the promise in itself will not profit us unless if we accept it with faith. And faith means to obey, to react to this promise. Unless you understand that the word rest refers to the promised land or refers to the seventh day, St. Paul says, no, there is another day. The Lord is speaking about another day of rest. This other day is the rest in the Lord Jesus Christ in the eternal life. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And as God rested on the seventh day from all his works, in the eternal life, we will rest from our labor. That's why in verse 6 he said, therefore, it remains that some must enter it. There is another day, and some must enter it, those who believe and act on this faith. Because those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. And I want to bring to your attention here that St. Paul used the word disobedience as synonymous to the word unbelief. So, belief means obedience. Unbelief means disobedience. In verse 11, after he made this argument that there's another day of rest, and we should be very careful lest we for sure we come short of it. In verse 11 he said, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Now, we should make every effort to enter that rest. Every effort by obeying the word of God, so that no one will fall by following the example of Israelites, their example of disobedience. So we need to have pure faith, pure obedience to the command, to the promise of God. We have to believe the good news that the kingdom of God is our inheritance. And this promise will challenge us and encourage us every day to do every good effort. You know, as you promise a student in college that he will get this job if he finished his school and graduated with a high school. This promise, when we are confident that this promise is so certain, the student will make every good effort in order to get this job. In the same way, there is a very sure promise that we will enter his rest. That's why this promise will encourage us every day in order to make every effort, in order to be diligent to enter the rest of God. If ignoring and rebelling against the word of God kept the Israelites out of the promised land, then we must take it seriously. That's why St. Paul made a switch here from speaking about God's rest to speak about the word of God. For the first impression, maybe you feel that there is no flow in the passage. He was speaking about God's rest, and then in verse 12, he switched to speak about the word of God. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Some people found it difficult to see the logic behind, you know, the flow in these verses. But what is the logic? How can we understand why St. Paul spoke here about the word of God? He is saying the people of Israel ignored the word of God. They didn't take it seriously. They neglected it. They didn't obey it. They didn't believe it. That's why they did not enter the promised land. That's why we need to take the word of God seriously, to obey it, to believe it. And now he's introducing to us what is the word of God. And the word of God, we can understand it in two ways. Number one, it is the Holy Bible. But number two, the word of God is what? Is the Logos, Christ himself. He is the word of God. He is the word of God. St. Paul, in these two verses, he is telling us that the word has a way of uncovering our tendencies to go astray and also to uncover our weaknesses. The word of God will reveal not only our external actions, but also the motivations and the intentions of the heart. The word of God will not only reveal to me my external weaknesses, but also the motivations and the intentions of God. St. Paul gave two descriptions for the word of God. He said the word of God is living and powerful. Is living and powerful. What does it mean? Living means to be life, to give life, to offer life. So the word of God is alive in itself and also capable of giving life to others. So it is life-giving word, and it is alive in itself. And the word powerful in the Greek text, it has the same root as the word energy. So the word powerful means it is capable, it is effective, it is active. When St. Paul said the word of God is living and powerful, means what? when the word of God enters my heart, it gives me life. And because it is energetic, it is capable of giving me this life. It's capable of piercing into my heart and changing and transforming my life. And we can see this in the day of Pentecost. How when St. Peter spoke and his words were anointed by the Holy Spirit, when the people heard the word of God, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts, they were pierced into this heart. That is the action of the word of God. It is living and powerful. So it pierced them in their heart, converted them, transformed them. This reminds me with what the Lord said in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, about his word. That his word that he sends out will not return to him empty or void, but will accomplish the goal for which it was spoken. The word of God never returns back empty, but it will accomplish the goal for which it was spoken, because it is living and powerful. And St. Paul compared the word of God to a sword, not only sharp, but also double-edged. Not only a sharp sword, but a double-edged sword. What does it mean? For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. When we think about two-edged sword, it is very powerful, but also it is dangerous. One edge can work for me to fight Satan with, but the other edge can pierce through my heart in order to cleanse and dissect and remove from me the ungodly desires and ungodly thoughts. That he said, it is sharper than two-edged sword. St. Paul said, the word of God penetrates and pierces into the division of soul and spirit. Many people ask, what is the difference between soul and spirit? And is there a division between soul and spirit? Actually, the soul and spirit, we cannot divide them. We cannot separate them from each other. But when St. Paul said that the word of God pierces into the division of soul and spirit, he wants to tell us that this word is so powerful and so effective, even it can separate, it can penetrate between the undivided components, between the undivided soul and spirit. What is the soul and what is the spirit? The soul is the seat of the inner life, but the spirit is this part that was breathed into us by God. So, because the soul of the person exists in his blood, as the Old Testament tells us, but the spirit is the breath of God. So, the word of God is so powerful that it can separate the inseparable. The soul and the spirit, they are inseparable. But the word of God, because it is so sharp, so powerful, living, can even separate the inseparable. That's what St. Paul is using here, this example, in order to reflect on the effect of the word of God. The word of God here is acting like a judge. It's like a mirror. You know, when you look at the mirror will show you what areas you need to fix in yourself. In the same way, the word of God will be a mirror that show you the weaknesses in the external man and also in the internal man. And this will be the ultimate judge to clarify and cleanse our intentions and our hearts from within and from without. The word of God can discern what cannot be seen from the outside, like the hidden thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's why St. Paul said, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. Again, it's very difficult to separate between the joints and the marrow. It's very difficult. But the word of God can. That's because it's so powerful. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It will examine and reveal your bad motivations, your bad intentions. It will reveal it to you. So, in the face of such discernment, we cannot escape. It will show me who am I in reality, who I am in reality. And St. Paul is telling to us why the Word of God is so powerful. The Word of God is Christ Himself. He said in verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. You can't deceive other persons. You can deceive even yourself. But you cannot deceive God. You cannot deceive God because for God, there is no creature hidden from His sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. And St. Paul is concluding this verse, to whom we must give an account. So he told us that the Word of God will judge us in the last day. As the Lord Jesus Christ said in the Gospel of St. John, the words that I have spoken to them will judge them. So the words that you read, the words that you hear, the words that penetrate and pierce your heart will judge me in the day of judgment, in the day of the accountability. So what should be our response to the Word of God? We should be obedient. We should receive it in faith, not like the Israelite. He said, before all are naked, before God, before the Word of God, all are naked, and thus unprotected. And we are laid bare before its searching eyes. All of us are accountable to God in the final analysis. The day of judgment will be accountable to the Lord. Then after St. Paul spoke about the rest, God's rest, and how it is important to obey the Word of God in order to inherit the eternal rest, now he returns back to the subject of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he spoke about the high Christ as high priest, he mentioned two characteristics of the high priest. The high priest should be faithful and merciful. Faithful and merciful. We mentioned this in chapter 2. Faithful and merciful. He spoke about the faithfulness of Christ when he compared with the faithfulness of Moses in chapter 3. Now, he's speaking about the other dimension. The other dimension. The mercifulness of our high priest. Why St. Paul, what is the logic here? Why St. Paul now is speaking about the mercifulness of God? He concluded his speech about the Word of God that we will give an account. The idea of standing before God and be accountable may make some of us afraid, scared, fearful. So St. Paul is telling us, yes, we are accountable, but don't be afraid. Why? Because we have such high priest who is merciful, who became man and shared us in our humanity, so that he understands our weakness, he understands our temptation, so as a high priest, he can intercede for us. In verse 14, he said, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We have to hold fast our confession. We have to be strong and firm. Why? Because we have such great high priest. The high priest, the earthly high priest, he used to enter through the veil into the Holy of the Holies once again. But our Lord Jesus Christ did not enter through the veil to earthly Holy of the Holies. But our Lord Jesus Christ, he entered through the heavens into the real presence of the Father. He sits at the right hand of his Father. The high priest, the earthly high priest, entered through the temple. That's the tabernacle of meeting or the temple. But our high priest entered throughout the heavens into the real presence of the Father, into the heaven of the heavens. Not through a curtain like the earthly high priest, not through the veil, but through the heavens. He said, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, became also the Son of Man. He is the human son of a human mother. He walked in our dust. He cried our tears. He bled our blood. So he participated, he resembled us in everything except sin alone. That's why he's a merciful high priest. He understands our weakness. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. That's why, since we have such a high priest, fully and perfectly qualified to represent us as man in the presence of God, and at the same time, as the Son of God, he can stand before the Father. He is a faithful high priest. That's why let us firmly hold to the faith that we profess. Well, I'm going to tell you some characteristics about our high priest. No one could be more committed to our good like the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, Satan tried to deceive Eve by telling her that he wants and he's interested in their benefit more than that. When the serpent said to Eve, God knows if you eat from this tree, you will be like him. So what is the hidden message here? I am interested in your benefit more than God. I care about you more than God. And through this deception, she made her eat from the forbidden tree. But you will not find anyone more committed to our good than God. No one could be better qualified, neither an angel, nor an archangel, neither a prophet or a patriarch. Why? Because he is the Son of God, and at the same time he is the Son of Man. No one more equipped to represent us in the presence of God, because he is the Son of God. No one more capable of obtaining eternal salvation for us, because he is infinite, he is unlimited, he is God. To ignore such high priest is to scorn the ultimate high priest. Because there is no, if we lost this high priest, there is no other high priest that can save us. That's why he's telling them, if you ignore him, if you don't follow him, if you're going to return back to Judaism, you will not find any earthly high priest that can replace Christ as the ultimate high priest. That's why to reject or to turn aside from this provision of God is to make the final and absolute rejection of God. There is no other hope There is no other hope. If we deny Christ, there is no other hope for salvation. Also, this high priest can sympathize for us. In verse 15, he said, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So our high priest can sympathize with our weakness. He did not separate himself from us. But how can this perfect high priest be tempted? If we say that God is perfect and Jesus Christ is God, how this perfect high priest can be tempted? He can be tempted because he lived among us. He can be tempted because he took our humanity and he experienced our rejection and our hatred. He heard our false accusation. He felt our whips and our mocking thorns and our nails. He was tempted because he suffered and he participated on all the types of suffering. Not only that, but he allowed Satan also to tempt him. And here I want to differentiate between being tempted and fall into temptation. We say in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, which means don't make us fall into temptation. Satan can tempt us, but we can say no, and we can reject his temptation. That's what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. Told him, change this stone into bread. He said, no. Throw yourself from the pinnacle of the temple. He said, no. Worship me, I will give you all these positions of the world. He told him no. So there was a temptation here, but the Lord Jesus Christ, he rejected this temptation. So he was also pushed to the very limit of temptation's power by the great deceiver, that Satan, until the tempter gave him and left the Lord Jesus Christ. But all of this without sin. He resembled us in everything, even in being tempted by Satan. Even in being tempted by Satan, he resembled us in this aspect, but without sin. So, with such great high priest, merciful, who can sympathize for our weakness, we have only one response that's proper and appropriate, which is to have absolute confidence in him, to obey him, to follow him, because he is the only way to the eternal rest. He's the only way to heaven. That's why he said in verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Don't make the thought of accountability make you scared, make you not confident, not bold to approach the throne of grace. Many people are scared to go for confession. Why? Because of the accountability. But St. Paul actually is treating this. If you are scared because of accountability, and that's why you don't want to confess your sin, don't focus on yourself, but think about the great high priest. And that's why he said the throne of grace. He didn't call it the judgment seat of God or the throne of judgment. Why? Because Christ bore our sins and he died on the cross to substitute us. That's why now the throne of God, which is indeed throne of judgment, but is a throne of grace, if we follow and obey and follow the steps of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the throne of grace, and we can ask for, we can obtain mercy and find grace. Mercy here refers to God's recognition of our weakness, inability, and need of his doing whatever is necessary for our good and our survival. So God knows that we are weak. Actually, in the absolution that Abuna prays for the confessing person, he says, "O God, who knows the weakness of mankind," so we appeal to his knowledge of our weakness to forgive our sins. We can obtain mercy and grace. Mercy, because God knows our weakness, so he will help us. And grace, that is the act of God in which he chooses to save us from sin and its consequences. It is his choice, not because we deserve it. So, knowing that we have such a great high priest, this will give me boldness to stand before the throne of God, which now is not for me throne of judgment, it's a throne of grace. And I can ask for grace, and I ask for mercy, and God will give it to me. I will leave you some question to think about it this week. What do you think St. Paul meant by this promise of rest for the believer? What the rest in this chapter means? Another question, why do we need to continually expose ourselves to the Word of God? Why we should read the Word of God and hear the Word of God continuously? What is so important about holding fast to our confession? Now, this verse was repeated in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. Holding fast is against apostasy. And St. Paul, in every chapter, he is giving another reason why we should hold fast to our faith, why we shouldn't return back to the unbelief. Number 4, in what ways did the Lord Jesus Christ share our weakness? In what ways was Jesus tempted? And the last question, why should we approach the throne of grace with boldness and confidence? Why we should approach with boldness, not with fear? Let us answer the questions in the handout. Though they heard the gospel, it was of no value to them because they did not combine it with
faith.
Very good. The message does not
say
that. What's happening in the message?
Hearing
the message only does not save a person. And hence the believer lives in a
perpetual
spiritual presence in Christ, in him in Christ. If what and what against the world can, if ignoring and rebelling against the word of God kept the Israelites out of the promised land, we must take it seriously. The word of God is
living
and
powerful.
Living and powerful. The word is like a sword that is not only sharp, but
sharper than two edges.
No one or nothing of creation is hidden from the word of God. Before it, all are
naked
and thus unprotected. We are
laid
bare before its searching eyes. No one could be more
committed
to our good. No one could be better
qualified.
No one more
equipped
to represent us in the presence of God. No one more
capable
of obtaining eternal salvation for us. To ignore this high priest is to
score
the ultimate high priest. With such a high priest, the only appropriate response is
absolute
confidence. Glory be to God forever and ever.